That's me on the bed. That's me, the 12-year-old, sitting on my parents' bed. That's me sitting by the telephone, waiting for the phone to ring. I was hoping it would have rung before the dinner hour. I waited for it even as we were eating dinner. I'm sitting now after the meal on the edge of my parents' bed in their bedroom because I don't want anybody to be around when the phone rings. But I want the phone to ring. Because more than anything, I'm hoping that some coach will call me and tell me that I've made his little league team. Most 12-year-olds are already on little league teams, but we had just moved from one small West Texas town to another small West Texas town. And so I had to try out. And I spent that afternoon scooping up grounders and hitting balls. And apparently I thought I did pretty good because I'm pretty confident that one of those coaches is going to call any minute now. That scene is curiously vivid in my memory. You know, I don't remember what we did at Christmas in 1966. I have no clue who I sat next to in the sixth grade. I barely remember my sixth grade teacher's name. But boy, I can describe that moment like it was yesterday. I'm sitting on the edge of the bed. My baseball glove is at my side. My cap is on my head. I have a tornado of freckles on my face. I'm sitting up. I'm not lying down. We had company over that night for dinner, and they had a very pretty daughter. But I'm noticed only in passing because what really mattered to me that night was that the phone would ring. But it never did. Now, I know in the great scheme of things, not receiving a phone call from the Little League coach is not that big of a deal. But when you're a boy in the sixth grade, you don't think in the great scheme of things, do you? All I could think about was what I was going to say the next day when all the other kids said, "Hey, I made such and such team. Which team are you on?" And There's something painful in waiting for the phone to ring and then never having it ring. And you know exactly what I mean. Because it didn't ring for you either. You apologized and you hoped they would call and accept your apology, but they never did. You applied and you hoped they would call and give you a job, but they never did. It was your birthday, and of all the days, surely they would call. You wanted the promotion, and you did your best. You really thought you deserved it, but the call never came. We know what it's like to have a no call, don't we? We even have phrases for it. We even have terminology for it. Left holding the bag. Left out in the cold. Left standing where? At the altar. But you know my favorite? Left guarding the supplies at Brook Besor. You don't use that one? Left guarding the supplies at Brook Besor. Brook what? Guarding the what? At where? Don't feel bad if you've never heard of it. Most people haven't. But I would suggest to you that in the geographical locations of the New Testament, when people think of Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary and Bethlehem, it wouldn't hurt us to put in there Brook Besor. Because Brook Besor is a story of inclusion. A story of how God has a place for those who feel left out. and how God has a message for those of us who make them feel that way. Now, we don't have time to read the whole story, so I'm going to relate most of it to you, but we'll hit some passages that we'll read together. The story begins with devastation in the camp. The story begins with devastation in the camp. David is in the wilderness. David, the same David who was a shepherd in Bethlehem, the same David who killed Goliath, the same David who will soon be the king of David, the same David we're referring to when we think of the Star of David, the same David who wrote the bulk of the Psalms in your book of Psalms. This is the David we're talking about tonight. And David is in the wilderness. In fact, he spent most of the decade of his 20s in the wilderness. He went into the wilderness on his own. But by the time we arrive in 1 Samuel chapter 30, he's no longer alone. In fact, about 600 men, plus their wives and children, have joined with David in the wilderness. 600. And they live kind of like a Robin Hood gang. They protect the unprotected. There's no government like we have today in ancient Israel. And so those who farm and those who raise sheep are very vulnerable to marauders, to robbers. And David either has pity on them or out of desperation finds this is the only way he can stay alive. But he protects these people. And in exchange, when harvest comes, they give him some crops or they give him a few sheep. It's a happy arrangement for David and the Robin Hood gang. The story of Brook Besor is birthed in tragedy. David and his men are returning from attacking King Achish. Now you're going to need to remember all these names, okay? King Achish in the village of Gath. Achish and Gath. And now they're coming back to their village called, or their encampment called Ziklag. Aren't those great names? Achish and Gath. We have boring names like Fort Worth and San Antonio. In the good old days, where are you from? I'm a Ziklag. He's a Ziklagian, you know. He's a Zik from Ziklag. And so he and his men are returning from a battle in Gath, which, by the way, was the home of another famous biblical character. Anybody know for $5? Goliath. He's returning from a battle in Gath. And he finds that Ziklag has been devastated by the Amalekites. The Amalekites, ever persistent enemies and troublemakers in the kingdom and camp and life of David, have ravaged the camp while he has been gone and his 600 men have been gone. And they have taken with them all of the goods, all of the treasures. But more importantly, does anybody know, they have kidnapped every wife and every child. Well, you can imagine the soldiers. They're already exhausted from a lengthy campaign. They come back and they find their village pillaged. They find their children gone, their wives taken, and they're heartbroken. They're exhausted. But their sorrow soon mutates into anger. It's curious how that happens. But when we get sad, we like to blame somebody for our sorrow. And guess who they blame? David. And as you're reading in 1 Samuel 30, pretty soon you find a phrase that they decided that they wanted to kill David with stones. Now stop and think for just a minute about the life of David. Perhaps you have this impression that David was born with a silver spoon in his mouth and everybody loved him. He's a great musician. But I'd like for just a minute for you to remember the fact that he was the youngest in his family. And when the family meeting was called, when Samuel came to appoint a king out of the family of Jesse, the family meeting was called and David wasn't invited. Now how would you feel if you found out that the family had a meeting today and, oh, we forgot to call him. We forgot to call you. And when they asked, when Samuel asked Jesse, if you remember, it was kind of like a Cinderella story. We're looking for the right one that can wear the glass slipper, but this time they were looking for the right one to be anointed king by Samuel. Finally, Samuel turns to Jesse and says, "Now, do you have any other boys?" And Jesse's response is this, "Well, I have one more son." Now, something is lost there in the translation from Hebrew into English, because the Hebrew word is hakaton. H-A-Q-Q-A-T-O-N. Hakaton. Literally, it means runt. So the first time we ever hear of David, he's called the runt. I got the runt. Oh, we didn't bring the runt in today. We never bring him in, Dad. Oh, we use the runt when we need to sack up groceries or unload the car. Hey, call the runt. Where's the runt? I don't know. He's out with the sheep, I guess. That's where he usually is. Well, go get the runt. That's what they called him. And then the runt, as you know, throws the stones and kills the giant. But then the runt, after being taken into the palace of Saul, bears the brunt of Saul's anger, because Saul gets jealous of David's gifts, and he decides to pin him to the wall. But David runs to Michal's house, who is his first, and maybe in his whole life, his only true love. And she lets him hide for a while until he can escape out the window. But later on, she lies about David and disowns him. And systematically, we begin to see every significant person in the life of David taken away from him. He had a friend named Jonathan who was faithful to the end, but he couldn't follow him into the wilderness. He had a friend named Samuel who had a place to hide, but Saul heard that David was at Samuel's hideout, and so he had to leave. And now David is all alone. He's all alone until these 600 men show up that he did not invite to come out. They came on their own because they too were disenchanted with Saul. So they followed David into the wilderness. They create this Robin Hood band. And now they want to kill him. One by one by one by one, God seems to bring somebody into David's life, and then that person turns against David. It was a dark hour for these men, but I want you to know it was a good hour for David. David did a lot of foolish things in his life, but tonight you're going to see a couple of fine steps. And one of these is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 30, when instead of fighting back, he turned to the Lord. And the scripture says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now listen to me. There are times when the only person you're going to be able to turn to is God. There are times when those who pledge to be with you will not. There are those times when those who said, "I do," will say, "I don't." There are those times when even the church, even your fellowship, will seem to be against you. At that hour, my friend, you and I must know how to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And I do believe that there are those times in which God takes away very good relationships so that we'll have the only real relationship that matters. And I can't help but wonder if the reason the prayers and passion of David still live today, 3,000 years later, is because he knew this secret here. He knew how to strengthen himself in the Lord. Now, how does somebody strengthen themselves in the Lord? How does that happen? Can I tell you what I do? Can I get a little practical here for just a minute? Let me tell you what I do on a regular basis. A few months ago, a friend of mine and I were reading in the book of John about how Peter refused or resisted the foot washing of Jesus. Remember that when Jesus washed all the disciples' feet and he came to Peter and Peter said, "Oh no, not me." And Jesus said, "If you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part in me." And as I was thinking about that passage, I thought, you know, I can relate to Peter. because I really like to do things for God. But sometimes when God wants to do things for me, I say, oh no, oh no. But Peter here models something for us, and that is that our faith and our strength begins not in something we do for God, but in something God does for us. How good are you at letting Jesus wash your feet? How good are you at just sitting still and receiving? How good are you at just standing beneath the shower of His mercy? I'm working on it. I'm not real good at it. But sometimes I need a crutch to help me do it. So here's what I do. I begin by saying, Lord, I receive again Your love. I receive Your undying, unchanging love. And I believe that You won't love me more tomorrow if I'm better or less if I'm worse. And I want to just stop here for a second and receive Your love, Lord. And I'll do that at the stoplight. I'll do that in the line at the bank. I'll do that in the middle of a conversation. I'll do it whenever I feel like I need to strengthen myself in the Lord. I just stop and do that. And then I say, Lord, I receive Your oversight. You're the shepherd of my soul. And I believe that nothing can get to me unless it has Your permission and blessing. And Lord, I want to stop also and receive Your victory. Your victory. Because there are times in my day I don't feel victorious. Does anybody relate to that? And there are times when I'm not victorious. And there are times when I need to know that the victory over my sin and the victory over my death can never be taken away. And so, Lord, thank You. It feels good to be a winner. And I'm going to receive Your victory. And lastly, Lord, I receive Your energy. And I believe that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think about the Holy Spirit who has taken up residence in my heart. And I stand there, and for just a moment, it's like going to a water fountain and just getting a good drink. And I do that a half a dozen, if not a dozen times a day. I just stop and I receive, look at this, the love, the oversight, the victory, and the energy of God. The L, the O, the V, the E, the love of God. At some point, we have to just know how to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And that's what David did. Right there, as the world was falling apart, he looked up to God and somehow he strengthened himself in the Lord. And then, having strengthened himself in the Lord, he made this request. Bring me the holy vest. I don't know what that was. But I know that it meant something to him. And he wanted to talk to God. And here's the prayer that he made to God. Should I chase the people who took our families? Will I catch them? Now what a simple prayer. What a simple prayer. He's just honest. He has two questions. Should I chase the people who took our families? Will I catch them? I used to think that only saints could talk to God with that simplicity and that honesty. But you know what I think now? I think anyone can talk to God with that simplicity and honesty. And saints are the ones who take Him up at the opportunity to do so. So you strengthen yourself in the Lord while the world is falling apart around you. While those who love you, who used to love you, said they love you, said they had fallen, are trying to kill you. He strengthened himself in the Lord. He talks to God. And then he's strong. And he receives an answer from the Lord. The Lord says yes. And so we go from devastation in the camp now to exhaustion. Exhaustion at the brook. David rallies the troops. And they have just enough courage to stick with him. And off they go in search of the Amalekites. Are we working all right on this story, by the way? Am I doing okay? Everybody following along with me? Can you remember the name of the brook we're talking about tonight? It's easy to remember. If you worked out today and you haven't worked out in 2 weeks, tomorrow you will. Okay, so it's Brook Besor. So David rallies the troops and off they go in pursuit of the Amalekites. Keep in mind that they're tired. Keep in mind that they just returned from a long campaign. Keep in mind that they're still half mad at David and half ready to quit. They don't know where the Amalekites are holding up. And if they didn't miss their loved ones, they would have given up. In fact, 200 of them do exactly that. 200 of them do exactly that. The soldiers come to a brook called Besor. David says, let's water the livestock and let's take a break. And the men wade out into the water. This isn't in the scripture, but it just had to happen. You know, you can't see water without walking out into it and feeling that nice ooey-gooey cool mud between your toes. And some of them sit down in the water and they rest and the livestock drinks. And David says, all right, let's go. Come on, saddle up. And 200 men say, I just can't. I just can't. Here's what the text says. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to Brook Besor, where those who stayed were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the Brook Besor. Now, think about this. How tired do you have to be, men? How tired would you have to be not to be able to go up, stand up, and pursue the enemy who took your wife and child? How tired would you have to be? Mothers, how tired would you have to be to say, I know they have my kids, but I just ain't got what it takes to get up? That's tired, isn't it? That's tired. But you know what, folks? I think the church has its share of people at the Brook Besor. I think there's a weariness that can come with life that can make you do what tonight you'd say you'd never do. I think alcoholism can do that to us. I think divorce can do that to you. I think legalism can do that to you. I think that the church, by its very nature, attracts a quorum of people. And I believe, even tonight, some of you down in your heart are saying, that's me. A few months ago, after one of our Sunday services, a lady came up to me whom I'd never seen before, but that's all right. I mean, that's not that unusual. And she came up to me, and she extended her hand, and she said, I've been coming to this congregation for 2 years. This is the first time I've ever said anything to anyone. People have been nice to me, but I've never given my name, and I'm not giving you my name yet. But I'll be back. And I think, what's her story? You know, what would cause someone to be so timid, so careful, so cautious, that they would come in, and I've never seen her, but I can just almost envision her coming in, you know, a few minutes after the service starts, slipping in, getting a seat in the back, sitting quietly, getting up and leaving maybe just before the end or right at the end, darting out there. And then after 2 years passes, she finally gets up enough courage to come up to that preacher, who's probably the scariest dude in the church. He's the last one you want to meet. But she says, I think maybe I was just standing in the right place on that Sunday. But she came up to me and she extended her hand. She's a Brook Besor person. She's tired. She's tired. I think a lot is said about a church. A lot is said about the church by the way the church treats Brook Besor people. You think? I think a lot is said about a church by the way the church treats Brook Besor people. One of the reasons I love this congregation so much is because you have a reputation for being a safe place for hurting people. And you have your share of Brook Besor people. All of us go through phases in our lives when we are Brook Besor people. And sometimes you feel like a Brook Besor person just for an hour or two, or sometimes you feel like a sore person for a year or two. But there are times when you just don't know if you can get up. Rick alluded to just a minute ago, he said, Max has been a good son the last couple of weeks. I don't know if I have or not. But we've moved my mother from her home to our home. I already have three teenage girls. My mother moved in. School started. And all of this happened within a 24-hour period. We made the decision and moved her down the day before school started. And I want you to know, folks, my attitude wasn't that good. You know? But it had to happen. And I was the one available out of the family with a spare bedroom. And that was all a part of a plan. And now she's moved into an assisted care facility there in San Antonio. And that breaks my heart. I feel almost like I've left a first grader at school again, going off and taking her out of a home where she'd been for 36 years and moving. And I, over the last 2 weeks, I got to tell you, there were times I felt kind of like a Brooke Besor person. Sunday before last, I didn't want to preach. I didn't want to preach. But there weren't any other volunteers, so I did anyway. The church, however, is a safe place to feel like you just got to sit down and rest. It must be. Now, what David did is pretty remarkable. He could have told them, okay, you have two more hours to rest, then we're all gone. He could have said, oh yeah. Like, we're going to go fight and you're going to stay here. He could have said, you don't think we're tired? You don't think we're tired? Why do you get to rest? But you know what David did? He said, if you got to rest, rest. If you got to rest, rest. That might be the reason the Lord brought us this message tonight. And so somebody here would just hear that phrase. You got to rest, rest. Can you do this with me? Can you raise your right hand? Can you say, I hereby resign as ruler of the universe? Did you know that God rested on the seventh day? Did you know that God rested on the seventh day? And when He rested on the seventh day, the world didn't fall apart. What makes you think if you rest, it will? David says, if you got to rest, rest. If you got to rest, rest. There was exhaustion. There was devastation at the camp. There was exhaustion at the brook. Now watch this. Look at the provision in the desert. Remember, David and his 400 men now are tired. And they don't know where the Amalekites are. But they saddle up and off they go in search of the Amalekites. They don't know whether to turn right or turn left, to go north or go south, but they're going by faith, and they're going at least because God told David that you will find them and you will win. And so off he goes. And somewhere along the line, they come across a near-dead Egyptian. This is a strange story, isn't it? They come across this near-dead Egyptian. This Egyptian had been some form of servant in the Amalekite army. But for some reason, he got sick or he's afflicted. And so the Amalekites, I guess if somebody gets sick, they just push him off the wagon. And they leave him out to die in the desert. And David and his Robin Hood gang come along and they see this near-dead Egyptian, reading in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 11. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. They gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water. He was going to die. He was going to die. And David and his men found them, and they realized this fellow's been with the Amalekites, and you can just almost see David or one of his men going up to this near-dead Egyptian who now is coming back to life because he's had a few figs, he's had a drink of water, he's had some raisins, he's starting to perk up. And they say, you were with the Amalekites, huh? Hey, any chance you'd tell us where they are? Well, what's the Egyptian going to do? Is he going to defend the guys who left him to die? They say, he says, man, I'll tell you right where they are. And all of a sudden, they have the information they need. These things happen to people who find their strength in the Lord and take steps of faith. These kind of things happen to people who find their strength in the Lord and take steps of faith. These things happen to little boys who are watching Jesus teach, and they know everybody around is hungry, and he overhears Jesus say, we need some food, and he says, well, I've got some food. It ain't much, but I'll take it. And all of a sudden, it's not an Egyptian, but it's a feast. Because he obeyed and he took a step of faith. These things happen to women who get up early while it is still dark on Easter Sunday, before it was called Easter Sunday, and they go to anoint the cold, still, lifeless body of the one they love more than life itself, having no idea that they will find a vacant tomb in a living Savior. These things happen to people who say, well, God told me to do it, and I don't have any clue where it's going to come from. And I'm not sure where the Amalekites are, but these things happen to people. Did you know that God has other forces, other ideas, other solutions that you have not thought of? Has it occurred to us that God is not limited to what we're limited to? The Bible says in Psalm 34 that God has angels encamped around those who fear Him. He has resources and powers and strength that you and I have never even considered. And some of you needed to hear the Brooke Besor message just for that. Because you're just about out of forgiveness for that old jerk. But the Scripture says for you to forgive and to forgive and to forgive and to forgive. And you're out here in the desert and you don't know where you're going to find more forgiveness any more than David knew where he was going to find the Amalekites. And I dare say to you that you may be just one or two steps from finding an Egyptian. You may just be one or two steps from finding some mercy. You may be one phone call from his or her apology. You haven't opened tomorrow's mail yet. Maybe there's a check. You're sitting here thinking tonight, I don't know how I'm going to be faithful to God. And you're tempted to extort. You're tempted to mess with the truth. But you know God wants you just to trust Him, and to honor truth, and to do your best to manage what you have. But you're going, man, I'm just about out. But listen, God has Egyptians that you and I have not seen. Amen. He has resources of which you and I do not know anything. We say, Max, then why? Why haven't they shown up yet? I don't know. What do you think I am, the preacher? I don't know. But you know what I think? Earlier in the summer, I went to the doctor for a physical. And he wanted to check my heart because just about my family tree is just cluttered with heart disease. And so he put me on the treadmill. At first he had me put on some shorts and come in some tennis shoes. And then he stuck all these suction cups on my chest, which hurts when they yank them off. And he had everything wired to little graphs and monitors. And he had a nurse standing right beside me, and he turned on the treadmill, and he said, now just walk until you can't walk anymore. Well, I start walking. It's not too bad, but after 1 minute, guess what it does? You know what it does. It cranks up just a little bit. And after 1 minute, it cranks up another minute. Pretty soon, I'm starting to huff. I'm starting to puff. And that nurse keeps asking me, are you okay? Are you okay? Now, I'm not going to tell this pretty little nurse. I mean, I'll have a heart attack before I'll tell her that I'm tired. You know? I mean, a guy has his pride, right? But I mean, I'm going and I'm going and I'm going. And I realize that she has a singular goal, and that is to bring me as close as she can to my death. Right? just to see how far I can go for my own good. Really, it is. To see how strong my heart is. God will take you and He'll test you. He'll take you as far as you can go. But you know what? He'll never take you too far. Believe me, church. He won't take you too far. There's the promise that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10 and verse 13. You can trust God who will not permit you to be tempted more than you can stand. But when you are tempted, He will also give you a way of escape so that you will be able to stand it. So that's what God did with David. He took him out in the desert, but He gave him the provision at just the right time. So David and his men, having now been armed with information that they did not know, expect, but they could not resist, sweep in upon the Amalekites. The Amalekites are unsuspecting, have no clue that David and his men are that close. For 24 hours they fight. David and his men are completely victorious. The Amalekites, who don't bite the dust, hit the trail. And all of a sudden, David and his men have not only their treasures, their wives, and their children, but they have the treasures from a lot of other nations as well. And so back they go to Brook Besor, heading back to camp. And they're whooping and hollering all the way. They're excited. They're thrilled. But then they get to Brook Besor, and those who fought see those who didn't. If you're one of those who fought, and you see one of those who didn't, how are you going to feel? Are you going to feel smug? Are you going to feel just a little bit better? Are you going to feel just a little bit higher? Those who fought see those who didn't. And all of a sudden, David has to make a decision. Here's the big decision. Those who fought see those who didn't. And they come up to David and they say, all right. Those who didn't fight, the Brook Besor people, they get their family back, but that's it. That's it. They don't get any of the loot. They don't get anything. But David, in one of his finest acts, says, no, that's not right. Look at the decision that David makes. Don't do that, he says, after what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and given us the enemy who attacked us. Who will listen to what you say? Look at this. The share will be the same for the one who stayed with the supplies as for the one who went into battle. All will share alike. Now, there's two or three things about that are fascinating to me. One of which is that He invents a job for these who stayed at Brook Besor. They did not say, hey, I'll stay with the supplies. Note how He honors them by saying, well, they stayed here with the supplies. They were tired. But He defends their integrity and their dignity by saying, well, they guarded the supplies at Brook Besor. But then He says, now don't say that. Don't say that. Our God gave us this victory. Our God gave us this victory. None of us deserved it, but all of us received it. So all of us share in it. Now, here's the conclusion. If you're one of the people at Brook Besor, please hear this. Jesus is your David. Jesus is your David. And He has led you into victory that you didn't deserve. He has given you a victory that you don't deserve. And He's loaded you with gifts that you don't deserve. Even if you didn't fight. And if you rested today or last year, you're still victorious. because your victory never depends upon your work, but His. And you can just rest and you can receive that. You can receive that. And it won't be long until you'll begin to feel some strength in your legs and some strength in your back, and you'll say, I'm ready again. But your value has not been diminished one iota if you just need to say, I got to rest. Now, if you're one of the Brook Besor people, then you just receive that. If you're one of the fighters and you're looking around at some people and say, well, why don't they get fight with me? I'm not going to share with anybody. Jesus is the door, but I'm going to be the screen door, and I'm not going to let them come in. I think that's a Rick Astley line. Listen, you didn't win it either. You don't deserve it either. Any victory that we enjoy is ours because God gave it. And there are times when we have to be at Brook Besor. There are those times when we have to fight. But the church is a safe place for both. The church must be a safe place for both. Doesn't that story sound a lot like grace? Did you ever think you'd find stories of grace way back in 1 Samuel chapter 30? But here's the story of Jesus, who leads us into victory. Those who are tired and those who are strong receive alike. That's what Jesus did for us. And you know what? It's what that little league coach did for me. You know, I told you that the phone never rang. I wasn't lying, it didn't ring. But the doorbell did. Only years later did I come to learn that it involved some paternal influence from my dad to a friend. But he showed up and he asked me to be on his team. And I didn't care if I was last. I didn't care if I was the final choice. It just felt good to be picked. And it felt good to leave Brook Besor behind. Let's pray together. Thank you, blessed Lord, for your mercy that's so great. And please, O Lord, if there's anything worthy of being heard tonight, may you implant it deeply in our hearts. Through Jesus we pray.
I am a sheep and the Lord's my shepherd, watching over my soul. My soul to keep guarding over me ever, watching wherever I go. And when the winds blow, He is my shelter. And when I'm lost and alone, He rescues me. And when the watching over me. We are His children and He is our Father, watching over our souls. Great is His love for His sons and His daughters, watching wherever we go. And when the winds blow, He is my shelter. And when I'm lost and alone, He rescues me. And when the lion comes, He is my victory, constantly watching over me. He is constantly watching over me. And when the winds blow, He is my shelter. And when I'm lost and alone, constantly watching over me. He is constantly watching over me.